I'm Chris, and I'm going to read our scripture for this morning. So, from Revelation 7, 1 to 4, and 16 to 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on the tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Cool. All right, well, we are in Revelation 7, as you've already heard. Today is really cool, kind of like a preaching philosophy, why I love just going through what the Bible has for us. So we're just journeying along through Scripture, and here's what it leads us to as a church. 2 weeks ago, we talked about truth in worship lyrics and had a really relevant and interesting conversation there. And then last week, we talked about suffering and how God is in the midst of suffering, what's his role. And then today, we get to spend time with a very loaded, very important word in our Bible that has a lot to say about one of those kind of deep theological questions. One of the questions I actually get asked about pretty frequently. So, looking forward to how Revelation continues to bring us to what God wants us to hear. Okay, we'll go with you. So Chris read it for us, Revelation chapter 7, and there is a word, one particular word that I want to draw attention to. I'm going to get this out of here. And that is the word seal. So John's vision continues, and in chapter 6, we have these six seals on a scroll that God is holding. And in chapter 8, the final of those seals is going to be broken. And here in chapter 7, that word gets used again, but it's got a different emphasis to it. And so John sees something as kind of the pause, the intermission between 6 and 8. And so these four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. There's a pause. There's a postponing of something. There's a limiting of something. And then verse 2, I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to those four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So, what is that? What are we talking about? Clearly, there is some kind of element of protection. There is something that this seal is doing. God is holding back whatever that is that the angels are holding back, represented by the winds. He's holding back some kind of devastation, some kind of punishment, some kind of trial, some kind of judgment. There's a protection here. But that is not a word that we use all that often, at least not as often as how it would have been understood here. But if you watch an old movie, or I guess not an old movie, any movie about an old time, this will help you. So this is in the line of a royal seal, a stamp of approval. We just had an election. You know, we don't have our president put his ring in wax and then leave his signet on something. But there is a big hoopla around a new bill, and everybody's there, and they make their awkward half circle so you can get the picture. And then there's the signature. That's close. That signature carries some power because it's official. It's confirming something. It's bringing something into law. Now, in an even greater respect, the seal of an important figure meant a lot, and it was distinguishable. There was a specific image that would go into the hot wax or whatever it is, and then onto some document or even other places. We saw Jesus' tomb was sealed. And so there are ways that an authoritative figure could say, I was here, or this is mine, or this is my judgment. And that was known. So how does that relate to what it means here? What is this sealing? And this is a fantastic question, but before we look at what it is, let's look at who is sealed. So that's going to be the next five verses. Go ahead and, I think, skip this. Hold it there for right now. I'm just going to read verse 4 through 8. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. Tribe of Asher, 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Tribe of Levi, 12,000. Tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. So, there are a couple things here. We have already made mention that numbers in Revelation are important. This is not a seven, but it is an important number. How do you get to 144? It's 12 times 12. And now we saw that at the beginning of this vision, back in chapter 4, there were 12 thrones and 12 thrones. And we talked about the continuity of the tribes of Israel with the apostles of the New Testament. This is a representation of God's people, the age of the church, all who are believers, not just ethnic Jews, even though what we just read were the names of ethnic Jews. But this is not only a reference to Israel, this is a reference to God's people. So 12 by 12 gives us that sense of completion. And then it's 1,000. It's 10 by 10 by 10. So with just using simple numbers, John is drawing our attention to the idea of completeness, the idea of fullness. This is God's people, the number 12, both times. This is 10, which is kind of that nice, round, perfect number, times 10 again, times 10 again. This is the full picture of God's people. There are a couple other ways that we're able to sense this is not just talking about Israel, but that this is talking about those who follow God. And I would like to show you the way that this list appears to us in the rest of Scripture. So go ahead and, yeah. So these are the 12 sons of Jacob, introduced at the very end of chapter 49, I think, in Genesis. And these guys are a big deal throughout all of Old Testament. These are the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes and so on and so forth. However, what we just read is different than the way that this list appears in the rest of the Bible. These are the sons of Jacob in birth order in the way that they're listed time and time again in the Old Testament. Reuben was the firstborn. Now, we just read Judah's first. And additionally, a couple names have been traded out. So what's going on here? I think this is two more very important hints to why this is not just a chapter about 144,000 literal ethnic Jews being preserved or something. This is a reference to those who are sealed being part of the people of God. Here's why. One is it does start with Judah, and the significance of that is Judah was the tribe and the line to whom the promise of the covenant of Jesus Christ was given. That Jesus was of the line of Judah. It was his descendants. So great, 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 whatever grandchildren of Judah were the ones alive, were the ones in the lineage that eventually gave way to Joseph and Mary and Jesus Christ. So it starts with him to kind of get our mind thinking, oh yeah, Lion of Judah, right? There's another image we've seen. This is about Jesus. And then secondly, there are a couple people who don't make it into the list in Revelation. Dan is gone, and Ephraim is gone. And in his place is Joseph, who's not typically listed in the Old Testament tribes. It's the half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. But instead here we get Joseph. And then we've got Levi, who was one of the 12 sons, but Levi was the order of the priests. They didn't actually have their own land. So when they listed out the 12 tribes, Levi would actually get left out of the list when listing out the locations. So we've got two name changes. We've got a different order. What is it specifically about Dan and Ephraim, why they're not here? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 12, and another place in Chronicles recounting the same history of Israel, Dan and Ephraim engaged in particularly prevalent and bad idol worship. To the point where, even though this happened throughout much of Israel, they specifically set up images and altars of golden calves. The same sin from when Moses came down the mountain and Israel had made a golden calf right after the Ten Commandments. And God said, this is not what my people are about. Later on, those two tribes set up their own golden calves in different parts of the country. And so here's a fascinating sort of just a very subtle commentary on the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think it is this, that not everyone who is part of the visible church will prove to have received the mark of God that is given to all who embrace his covenant from their heart. Dan and Ephraim are not no longer Jewish. They're not sons of Israel. They were around, but they're not referenced here because of particularly wicked, prevalent idol worship that led them astray from the living God. There are those who were around the people of God who proved themselves not to be covenant followers of Jesus. And so I think that's a commentary on our world. And you may have heard it this way, which is a very simplistic way of saying it, but going to church does not make you a Christian. So what John is seeing played out is something particularly important about this seal. That there's a stamp of authority, a stamp of ownership, a stamp of legitimacy on some people who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, what he's saying is, looked around and some people you thought were in actually proved that they weren't. And so the final confirmation we have that this little 8 verses here is not talking just about Jews, but about something that's going to have a big impact on us, is the way that the rest of the New Testament uses the word seal. I'm going to look at three passages in particular. And this will be our bridge from who is sealed back to that original question of what does that actually mean? Because it means something for us. So I want to pull up three verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 4. We have these here, but hear how seal is used in the New Testament. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And you also, this will be from Ephesians, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And then Ephesians 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so recap. Who is sealed? I like that. I like that. Yeah. Who's sealed? Those who have been redeemed by God's grace through saving faith in Jesus. And if you missed it, a couple people in the front said, me. So the sealed are the saved. The sealed are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I say it that way because, unfortunately, at times in our culture, I feel like the word Christian has a little bit lost its sting. There's just been enough time of Christian being more of a social identity than a true life-changing, life-altering reality that word has been tossed around. And so I'm trying to make it more specific. It is Christians, but more specifically, those who are sealed are those who have been redeemed by God. I love the way that it's phrased in Ephesians 1:13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Okay, so what is it? Well, from those three passages, we've learned one new piece of information. It has something to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up in all three of those. So this idea of sealed, yes, it has, think that royal document connotation, think that stamp, but there's also this Holy Spirit element. God's Spirit protects us and keeps us somehow. This is sealed. Okay, what might that mean? I think maybe we're going to go backwards to that other slide that we skipped. Three options here. Sealed, and I showed you there's a context in those four verses of chapter 7. There's a protecting from something. There's a keeping, there's a protecting, you know, from something. So when and if you are sealed, options might be protection from physical harm, protection from spiritual harm or spiritual attack, spiritual oppression, whatever word you like there, from demonic activity, or protection against losing faith and or salvation. All right, so show of hands, who thinks it's A? Oh, you think I'm kidding. I was going to actually have people vote, but my answer is yes. My answer is yes. It's all three. It's not an either or. This is one of those words. That's why I said at the very beginning. This is a loaded word in your Bibles. It doesn't just have like a five-word definition. It's a pretty comprehensive idea. So let's start with the first one. If you are sealed by God, are you protected physically somehow? Well, the answer is actually yes, but it's limited. It's limited. And we talked quite a bit about that last week, that there is a measure of things that still happen to believers. In fact, this is going to be a verse that shows up next week as well. Ben will preach from chapters 8 and 9. Here's one verse from chapter 9. Look over, maybe flip one page. Chapter 9, verse 4. There's going to be some agents of suffering. We'll just call it that for right now. But chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there will be a picture and an evaluation next week of some kind of harm that happens to those who are not sealed. So there's some kind of protection. However, Christians still, we heard it this morning, can have cancer. Christians can still be in car accidents. Christians can still have children with disabilities. Christians can still have their parents go through divorce. Any number of things happen to both us and the rest of the world. But both biblically and experientially, there does seem to be some measure of protection that God cares for his people. God, in his mercy, will limit. You can't prove to what degree or anything biblically, but there's language there of God not releasing the floodgates on his people. I don't know if that comes mainly from prayer, as in those who have who have faith in a community that prays for them, experience maybe an element of that through healing as God works, or protection as God enacts on prayer. I can't speak to that. I can only guess, but we have language in our Bibles of God holding back something. So what about spiritually? Protection from spiritual forces? And I would say yes, but similar to physical. It's not as though believers aren't tempted, don't experience seasons of battle, emotional health, depression, feelings of spiritual attack. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 hit me this week. This is one of those very overquoted parts of the Bible. It's the armor of God. It's the armor of God. It is armor. It is protection for whom? This passage is not directed evangelistically to non-believers. Ephesians chapter 6, that's not Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 is directed to believers. And it is armor to protect you from what? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So it's there. Those who are sealed are also shown how through prayer, through faithfulness to Jesus, through spiritual discipline, through all of these measures laid out for us to be able to not be impervious, not be completely avoided by the devil or by any spiritual attack, but to be able to withstand. So those who are in Christ are also empowered to resist the enemy of Christ. He does not leave us alone to be overwhelmed by Satan. So that's also true. And then there's that last bit. Does this sealing have anything to do with a person's ultimate salvation? I say yes. Can you lose it? I say no. I want to look again at the three sealings. We already read these three verses in the New Testament. And as we do this, I actually happen to know, because some of you have graciously told me, that we may not see this the same way as of walking in here this morning. So I recognize potential disagreement. I will handle this gently. I do think this is an area where the Bible is comprehensive and clear. So, those three passages, once again, from Corinthians, from Ephesians, and from Ephesians. Listen to what's also included. We saw that the Holy Spirit was present in all three. Listen to what is also included in all three about this idea of sealing. That God has put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And then from Ephesians 1, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And then that third one, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So in all three instances of how this word is used in the rest of the New Testament, it's got everything to do with the Holy Spirit, and it's got everything to do with the continuation of faith, that God will be faithful, that this thing is a guarantee. So, there's more we're going to look at. I suggest we start there. If you came in here this morning on the other side of this thing, I know that you also have a Bible verse of your own, and we'll get there. But just a second, consider this idea for a moment. You are either sealed or you're not. There is no biblical precedent. There is no language for anyone in the totality of human history being half sealed. That's not there. You are sealed or you're not. It applies to the whole history of redeemed people, or it doesn't. So, then what's the deal with Hebrews 6? Let's go there for a second. This is quite a mouthful. I want to read a portion here of Hebrews 6. We'll start in verse 4. I think, yeah, that's where it starts. By the way, we are headed towards why this matters for you and I on a daily basis. Just so that that's not missed. I know this is high-level theoretical stuff to one degree, but it also matters. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Oh, cool. Then there's this extended metaphor with verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that is produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Okay. What does any of that mean? I will grant you it's confusing. I will also admit to you it confused me for a significant season of my life. And I will also acknowledge that this remains one of the more complicated and confusing passages in Scripture. So, let's talk a little bit about what it means, talk about what else it could mean, and then I want to give you a tool for one of the ways that I evaluate passages like this in the Bible. Um, Hebrews is giving us a sense that something here is impossible and that there is something that looks like falling away from Jesus and that there is something that looks like there's not a coming back. And that's very interesting, especially in light of what we just said. The Bible has a couple of hints towards this, but one of the reasons that this comes up, I find this part very interesting. I do get asked this question a lot, and this is one of those areas where the question, at least when it's posed to me, is not primarily theological, it's primarily personal. Because usually people have a name in their mind when they're asking this question. Can you lose your salvation? Somebody might say yes, somebody might say no. Well, what about, and then the story goes, I have this friend, I have a sister, and such has happened. I was there with them when they believed in Jesus, and now look at their life. What does that mean? Are they a believer? Are they not? Was it real? Was it not? Can you, in your own power, completely reject the grace of Jesus Christ and therefore walk away? And there's a strong personal connection to that. And I get that. People want to know. People want to know. I'm concerned for a loved one. So let's consider for a second what the rest of the Bible speaks into that idea, and then see how Hebrews 6 fits within that. We've already looked at the Holy Spirit sealing people with a guarantee, and that there's no language of being kind of sealed or half sealed. Similarly, the Bible will use the language of a person being born again. And it also does not use the language of being unborn again or re-becoming dead or other double negatives. And then I find this part especially interesting. Again, with the three that we read and a few other places we'll look at, that the life that God imparts to us in that moment is eternal life. That what God gives, that gift, the result of grace, is eternal life. That feels somewhat final. And then there's this progression in Romans 8 that's really good to dwell on. And in Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Now here's the progression. "And those he predestined, he called," with nobody dropping off. "And those that he called, he justified," with nobody dropping off. "And those that he justified, he glorified," with nobody dropping off. There's not except such and such, except this sin or that decision. It's all from knowing to predestining to calling to justifying to glorification in heaven forever with Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it's a lot of Bible today, but this is necessary to understand some of these thoughts. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So over and over and over again, the emphasis throughout Scripture is that God completes what he started. Especially in this arena. That God seals, calls, redeems, brings to life all of those metaphors, and there's no hiccups in that. Okay, so we have that, and yet, we even looked at a list. Dan didn't make it. Ephraim didn't make it. Such and such friend or sibling or family member is doing who knows what, where, and has nothing to do with God. How do these two things line up? Sometimes I think it has to do with the way that salvation has been presented over the course of time through mass evangelism and other things. It's possible to hear the idea of salvation and come to a conclusion or two that aren't necessarily biblical. Salvation is not like this. We all went through COVID. Salvation is not like one time when I was six, I prayed a prayer, and God vaccinated my arm, and now I can't get the disease of damnation. It's not that. It's not a affirmation. It's not a mental assent. That word is spelled different ways. So sometimes, like, not to climb a mountain, like assent, like agreement, whatever. This is not a mental agreement with Jesus. Therefore, he will protect you from everything for the rest of the world. It is more like this. It is more like entering a lifetime therapy with a doctor who says, "You are my patient. You will do what I say, and I will get you whole to the end on the last day." There's a regenerating that takes place in believers, such that following Jesus becomes the only option. So to address what looks like is happening in Hebrews 6, there is another passage that I think pretty convincing, which comes from 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19 says this. They went out from us. Now, went out does not mean like sent on a trip. It means like left, quit. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So therefore, my best guess in synthesizing all of this is that Hebrews 6 serves as a warning and a reminder to Christians. And this is where the personal comes in with the theology, and this is how we navigate the tension of God's sovereignty. If somebody appears to have walked away, it means they either weren't sealed to begin with, or they haven't fully / ultimately walked away. I think that's worth us holding on to. Because this question of can I lose my salvation, or did they lose their salvation, it has a part to it that doesn't matter. And it has a part to it that does matter. The part that doesn't is what appears to me to be the motivation that most often causes the question to be asked. Well, look at them. Look at how they're living. I thought I knew one time a decision was made, or they were in youth group with me, or you know, my family all went to church together, whatever. And now look where they are. Are they saved? At the end of the day, you and I may never be able to answer that question. And in fact, we are not encouraged to try to answer that question for everybody else. That is a question that I'm sure God is able in that moment to answer, but I can't. And so there are two options that I believe the Bible points us towards. Either, like Dan and Ephraim as examples. There are people that go to church that have not fully surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. They just thought they could fake it. Or, and maybe both, God in his sovereignty guarantees that what he has sealed will make it on the last day, and that his power and his grace is stronger even than our rejection or perceived rejection. And it's not up to me to solve whether such and such is saved. It is my responsibility, wherever possible and with whatever relationships God has given me, to point people to Jesus. Now, maybe that's back to Jesus. I don't know. But that's my responsibility, far more than answering what is a very real, very personal, very painful question. Now, here's the part where this does matter. If you believe in Jesus, and I mean that in its totality, and then you are sealed, this language is meant as the ultimate confidence booster. This is for you. What should mark the Christian? And I say that word with intentionality because Revelation also uses it. As if you were marked on the forehead. I don't know if you've ever played one of those ridiculous games where you put the celebrity on your head and everybody else can see, but you can't see your own. I did youth group for way too long. And then you have to ask questions, right? Who am I? You know? Mark, people can see your forehead. It's right there. I'm not trying to make anybody like insecure right now. But as if God's name was written on your forehead, what should mark the Christian is a quiet, unmovable confidence that I am his and he is mine. And you cannot take that away from me, and neither can I. I cannot mess it up either. God has sealed me. I am afraid sometimes that so many Christians instead carry with them the same fear and anxiety that the rest of the world carries. And yet, we have a picture of boldly walking around with the name of God as your identity. So, some questions that you may be able to ask yourself, kind of like an application from being sealed. Just thoughts to strengthen your own confidence in this idea. How to know that I am saved? What is my confidence? How do I know that God's got me? Question one. Do you truly believe that the Lamb of God has purchased you by the price of his blood? Question two, do you desire to keep God's commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I say. Question three, are you convicted enough of sin that it leads you to repentance and renewal of your relationship with Christ? Not that you actually defeat temptation and never sin again. That's the wrong question. The question is, are you convicted? Do you wish you didn't? Do you strive for better? Do you return, like we sang, back to the Father? And in question four, which is carried so well through the book of Revelation, are you willing to bear witness to that Lamb in the midst of pressures to compromise your faith? Now, here's where this becomes meaningful for us. If you can say yes to those, you can rest assured you do not need to wonder every day, am I Christian enough? Am I saved enough? Am I good enough? You can rest in the insurmountable saving grace of God. And therefore, carry that confidence. But the second thing, the sign that Christ's undestroyable eternal righteousness is at work in you is the struggle. Sometimes we can get almost a sense of defeat that, man, it's just hard to follow Jesus. Good. That's it. That's the sign that you are in the fight. That you know you are a Christian is that it is hard to be a Christian. That you know you are saved is that you want to return to Jesus Christ, to hear him say, I forgive you. Not out of wonder whether it's going to happen, but as of this is where I want to be. This is where I need to be. And then, as is so often the case, Revelation kind of gives us a sense of where we are now, comforted by a sense of what it looks like in eternity. And so those that God seals, he carries all the way through to eternity with him. And it sounds like this. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The totality of that promise is not now. You will have tears in your eyes now, but we get to look forward to when that's no longer the case. But we strive now not to attain salvation because you already can possess that. But we strive to repent, to repent, to repent. Jesus, you are near me. Help me to be near you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your almighty hand at work in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We thank you that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities, nor powers, nor nakedness, or danger, or sword, or anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. In your precious and holy name we pray, ask that you help us to walk in confidence. Amen.